Welcome to King James Seminary. Today's lesson is on 1 Samuel chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 36. The title of the lesson is The Fall of the House of Eli. If you would like to get in that little spot there. And we will begin with a word of prayer, and let's go with Wilson. Would you mind opening the class with prayer, please?
Lord, we are thankful today for this blessing. We pray that you'll strengthen us. Help us to understand, Lord. Maybe there's some things we don't need to know, but we need to know you. So we pray that you'll have your way. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Okay, there's a lot of information in this lesson, and we will need to move right along here. Let's look at verse 12. Let's start out with the reading of God's Word. That's the most important part of the lesson. If I stop there, that would be plenty. We'll have all eternity to go over what it means and everything. So, now the sons of Eli were the sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came while the flesh was in seething with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand. And he struck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. So they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came thither. Also before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came and said to the man that sacrificed, "Give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw." And if any man said unto him, "Let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desireth," then he would answer him, "Nay, but thou shalt give it me now. And if not, I will take it by force." Wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord. For men abhorred the offering of the Lord. New paragraph in contrast. But in contrast to this, Samuel ministered before the Lord being a child, girded with a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother made him a little coat and brought it to him from year to year. When she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice, and Eli, the priest, blessed Elkanah and his wife, that's Samuel's father and mother, and said, "The Lord give thee seed of this woman for the loan which is lent to the Lord." And they went unto their own home. And the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bare three sons and two daughters. And the child Samuel grew before or in front of the Lord. New paragraph. Now, Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he said unto them, this is what Eli says to his sons, "Why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. ye make the Lord's people to transgress. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they hearken not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. And the child Samuel grew on and was in favor both with the Lord and also with men. And there came a man of God. This man is not named. Unto Eli, and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? And did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon mine altar, to build incense, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? And did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel? Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people? Wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever, but now the Lord saith, Be it far from me, for them that honor me I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days come that I will cut off thine arm and the arm of thy father's house, that there shall not be an old man in thine house. And thou shalt see an enemy in my habitation. In all the wealth which God shall give Israel, there shall not be an old man in thine house forever. And the man of thine, whom I shall not cut off from mine altar, shall be to consume thine eyes, to grieve thine heart, and all the increase of thine house shall die in the flower of their age. This shall be a sign unto thee that shall come upon thy two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall both die. They shall die, both of them. And I will raise up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left in thine house shall come and crouch to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread, and shall say, Put me, I pray thee, into one of the priest's offices, that I may eat a piece of bread. May the Lord add his blessing to his infallible word. There's an awful lot in this lesson. But let's get started. This chapter starts out with the devout prayer of Hannah, the mother of Samuel, and is a continuation of the worship mentioned in the previous chapter. This prayer, loaded with theological depth concerning the perfections and works of God, is prophetic in speaking of God's judgment and the coming king in verse 10. If you want to know a deeply theological prayer, read the prayer of Hannah, Samuel's mother, and the beginning of chapter 2 here. This is good theology. The Jews reckon Hannah as to be one of these so-called seven prophetesses for the spiritual insight displayed here in her prayer. This prayer is often compared to that of Mary's in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 55 in the New Testament. Okay, that's the background information. Let's look at the exposition of the verses we just read. There's some problems with Eli. The family of Eli originally were not the high priestly line of Eleazar, but were of Aaron's younger son, Ithamar. Now the sons of Eli, the quote here, now the sons of Eli were the sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. The term, let's clarify our terms here, the sons of Belial is a term used to describe men of very low moral standards. These are men of worthless values and corrupt morals. This is also used several times in the Old Testament, men of Belial, but is also found in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15. The lack of good moral values stemmed from the fact that they knew not the Lord. That's all caps. That means in the Hebrew, that is Jehovah. Now, there are those today who prefer Yahweh or Yahweh instead in the place of Jehovah, which that is fine. They are taking the letter Yod, the Y sound, in the beginning of Jehovah instead of a J. That same letter begins Jerusalem. So if they want to change, to be consistent, if they want to change the name Jehovah to Yahweh, they need to change the name Jerusalem, because it's the same letter, the same J. Actually, that's the old English way of saying that letter. Anyways, even though they served in God's sanctuary, they did not themselves serve in His name because they knew Him not. Position in life often may not reflect any moral integrity. You can be the highest and most important individual in the United States. We're not mentioning names. But that doesn't mean you'll have good standards, good morality. You could be a very important person and still be what is called, quote-unquote, a man of Belial. That's another way of modern American is to say a person of that is a low life individual. The actions described in verses 13 through 17 are similar to Aaron's holding a celebration of the golden calf in honor of the Lord. The New Testament example of service without knowledge of God is found in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. That's an important passage. I'm going to take a look at that. Matthew 7, 21 through 23 reads like this. Quote, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have not we prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. We're going to explore a little bit what that really means. I thought God knew everybody. Verse 23, I profess unto you, I never knew you. Depart from me. Okay, let's see, we'll get into the language of this text here. We see that the acts that in verse 21 through 23 of Matthew chapter 7 doesn't really count in the day of judgment. What really counts is knowledge of Jesus Christ alone. That will mean anything. The word new in chapter 7, verse 23 of Matthew, the word new has the meaning of love and intimate knowledge. So Jesus says, I profess unto them, I never knew you. That is a combination of love and knowledge. And this whole thing is found, the first mention of this word is found in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, quote, and Adam knew Eve. That would be intimate knowledge. Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived, end quote. The idea that the required knowledge of God is the intimate knowledge of the love of God. And this is also found in another verse beyond Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. And that is in the well-known passage of Romans 8, 29, which says, for whom he, that is God, did foreknow, there's your word, know. For whom God did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. So the word foreknow, therefore, has the meaning of pre-love. You cannot separate the knowledge of God from the love of God. And is the basis of the predestination. Simple definition of predestination, it's to set the path ahead of time to a goal. Now this pre-love had to occur before the foundation of the world. This pre-love occurred before creation, as noted in Revelation 17, verse 8. The book of life was completed before creation. If you don't believe me, look up Revelation chapter 17, verse 8. And it's part of, the book of life is part of God's providential plan. God's foreknowledge is not God simply seeing into the future, since God knows all things. Seeing into the future is totally unnecessary to God. The future is ever present before the God of eternity. Knowledge and love of God is never to be separated. I'm going to make a point here along with the Matthew 7 passage. And this might sound radical, but bear with me just a second, okay? Give me a chance to hang myself even further. Knowledge of God is fundamental to your salvation. You've got to understand, you've got to know you are a sinner. If you don't know and understand that, you can't be saved. Therefore, you have to know what sin is. You have to have that understanding so you have the conviction. Then also you have to know and understand what salvation is, what is offered there. The grace, you have to understand a little bit about grace and free gift to know about God's love. So your very salvation rests on understanding, so that you may know Him. That's an intimate knowledge a knowledge that involves the deepest love. Now, here's the radical point. Because of this, there is nobody in hell who God loves. That's radical. There's nobody in hell who God loves. The reason for that is whenever a person breathes their last, if they're lost, they've sinned away their day of grace. Whenever a man lives on the face of the earth, he has God's grace and mercy and love, all pointing to him. When the last breath is taken and that man wakes up in hell, that's all been changed. In hell, you have to understand what hell is. You really do. Hell consists of nothing good. Nothing. Well, what's good? The love of God. There will be no comfort. There is no love. There's just hatred. You have just exchanged on earth the love and mercy and grace of God for God's wrath. That's what's in hell. So when you've sinned away your day of grace, you've passed it all by. You've passed by the love of God. The door shuts when you go out into eternity. You've made your choice. I told you that sounds a little bit radical, but I believe that's the truth. The word foreknowledge has the meaning of pre-love and is the basis of predestination. The book of life was completed before creation. Since God knows all things, seeing into the future is unnecessary. God has all knowledge. He knows what he's doing. Now, the sons of Eli were of no good moral standing because they had no real love of God in them. All of the real servants of Christ base their actions on this intimate love, as seen in Christ's inquiry of Peter, "Lovest thou me more than these?" I had to ask the apostle that three times until he got to the intimate knowledge part. When this knowledge of God's love was put in perspective, then Peter could properly feed my sheep. It is because of the love of God that his sheep are fed. Without the love of God, then the wolves feed on the sheep, as we see in this passage we're talking about. The young man's sins were very great and stood before the Lord. They didn't go away. They caused the general population to abhor. It just made them sick. The very worship of God. And these men were having carnal relations with the women who came to the worship service. Now, how gross is all this? How do you do that? All right. Verse 18 through 21 shows Samuel to have been in stark contrast to the sons of Eli. Blessings came of his humble service. And no one needs to be stingy with God's gifts that God gives him. You always need to be willing to give back to God. If you have not a whole lot in material wealth, give of yourself, give of your time, give of your efforts, give of your love, your mind. There's a lot of things you can do. If you can't get out of bed, you can still pray. Now, Eli's sins were only after the flesh, verse 14, and because of it, verse 25, the Lord would slay them. They're not going to get away with it. Eli's rebuke was much too weak and followed up by no action. Josephus comments in his Antiquities that Eli loved his family more than God and therefore erred by permitting corruption. This is making an idol out of your children. Don't tell me how bad you spoil them. You don't let them get away with it. The end of the family of Eli was predicted by the man of God in chapter 2, verses 27 through 36. As well as this prophecy went through Samuel also in chapter 3. At this word from Samuel, Eli acquiesced to the words, and he said this, "It is the Lord, let him do what seemeth him good." Now this may either show his submission to God's will or just simply Eli's apathy, and I think that's the answer right there. Well, the Lord, he'll have his way. Now we get into some things here. I think we're going to have to abbreviate. We're running out of time on the lesson here. The unpardonable sin, you get a chance in your notes to read up on this. Now the sin is referred to by Eli, and Eli says there is no mediator, and is therefore called unpardonable. The sins of the second table of the law of man against man can have resolution here on earth, Eli points out. But this situation doesn't exist in regard to God in certain sin. Now, Matthew chapter 12, verse 31 and 32. Look also at Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. And 1 John 5:16 talks about a sin that you shouldn't even pray for. Now this sin, this is a theological definition. The sin consists in the conscience, malicious and willful rejection and slandering against evidence and conviction of the testimony of the Holy Spirit. So you might have conviction. The person who is guilty of the sin might have conviction of what is being said, but they reject it and make mockery of it. The sin consists not of just doubting the truth, but denial of it, and is in contradiction. It is unpardonable not because this guilt transcends the merits of Christ, but because there are certain laws established by God against such. The law in the case of this particular sin is that it excludes all repentance, sears the conscience, hardens the heart, and renders the sin unpardonable. Let's see. As illustrated in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 26, this is called the process of reprobation or rejection. And it is a sin done of those who understand the truth, and notice the word understand, who understand the truth yet willingly act and go against it. These God gives up. See Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, which says, quote, "Almost all things are by the law purged with blood," end quote. Not all things. It is almost. Such people are fools, according to Psalm chapter 14, verse 1. Even these, God can save. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, basically says, "Wherefore, God is able to save them to the uttermost." It's not up to us to give up on people because we don't know who God will save. Salvation does rest on your understanding of God's word. Therefore, when we get up in front of people, we need to be clear and try to explain terms so that they understand it. And the question is, how plain should it get? Well, in my opinion, I think it should be used in common language We don't have to be talking to adults like they're in second grade. We don't need to make it that simple. All right. Now we go into the thing about suicide. Leaves the guilty party going straight into eternity with the sin of self-murder on the conscience. And there's no repentance possible because the door is shut. So, can a Christian be guilty of suicide? Christian suicide. Interesting question. We really don't have time to discuss it fully. We'll just touch upon it in a minute here. God's children's sins, this is what we need to consider here about Christian suicide. Number one, God's children's sins have all been paid for up front in full on the cross. Amen. Final parting sins do not void this. Their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life before they were even born. One must also consider the keeping power of God for his own. In God's own words, it says, quote, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish," end quote. Indicates that he loses none, as seen in John chapter 18, verse 9. This shows that real Christians will not fall from grace and commit suicide, since that person is kept by the power of God. In conclusion, at the end of this lesson, the final end of the house of Eli is told in chapter 4, verses 11 through 18, in complete fulfillment of prophecy. And it is fulfilled with the death of Eli and his two sons on the same day. That's a tragic end to Eli and his erring sons. There's a lot to this. You might want to go over some of the verses again, go back over the lesson. And next week, or next time around, we'll be going over the capture and return of the ark, found in the chapter 4, and well, chapter 4, 5, and 6 of 1 Samuel. So we'll close this lesson here with a word of prayer. There was a lot in it. Sorry I had to rush. And we ask God's blessing on it. Bill, would you be so kind as to close the lesson here? Thank you.
Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight with humble spirits and hearts, Lord. We just thank you, Lord, for all your blessings, Lord. Thank you for your word, Lord. Yeah. And Lord, we pray that you would bless us, Lord, and help us and open our eyes and ears, Lord, to hear and see the things we need to hear and see, Lord. Bless Byron, Lord, and bless us all. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you.